Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Pastor Dan and I were talking about it, and we thought it would be, with the Christmas season coming up, that it would be good to get into the Gospel of Matthew. Plus, Gospel of Matthew, the name Jesus. Jesus is mentioned more in the Gospel of Matthew than almost anywhere else. And for myself, every time we start a new book, I like to give a little bit of a background of what's going on. There's going to be background. It's going to sound like history to some degree. History's not bad. And there's even going to be some genealogy, which I know you guys stay up at night to read. So we're going to have a little genealogy, too, as we go. You say, Pastor, why this? Why doing this? Well, a lot of things can happen in 400 years. Things have changed from the last time that you really heard from God, from they really heard to God, heard from God. And now things are getting prepared for the Messiah, for Jesus to come. And so it helps to know and understand that the prophet Malachi was the last one to really speak and write. And that was the Old Testament. So, the Lord has been relatively silent in his dealings with mankind. Have you ever felt that way, that God was silent? You go to prayer, you pray something, and you just feel like God's not there. You feel like God's not listening. Scripture kind of guides us on those things. He tells us that we have to pray according to his will, not according to our wants. Because we are creatures of habit. We want what we want. And sometimes we look at that and we go, how could God not want this? If you've ever, we went through, not Becky and I, but one of my sons went through a divorce, and it killed us. You know, because our newly born granddaughter and grandson were moving away to go back where they were, they had family. And we're praying and praying and praying, God, please don't let this happen. God, don't let this happen. God, and it happened anyway. And those are hard to sometimes reconcile. Those are hard to put together because you know God is against divorce. He would rather people be able to stay together, but it happens. And so dealing with those kinds of things. And it's been a long time since the Lord has talked verbally through the Word of God, through the Bible, or through the prophets. So understanding what has taken place through those years, how things have changed during that time, helps us to be able to understand what's going on in the book of Matthew, and also sets the stage for the Messiah. So, 400 years. Try to put that into your head as you can. That's a hard thing to do. Becky and I were talking on the way in, and how many of you, when you were in high school, could picture yourself at 70? Or 75, if the Lord tarries. I don't think I even thought that far in advance. Most of us probably thought, I won't even be alive at 70. I'll be lucky if we met, you know, everything was going on in Vietnam, and it never stops, right? And you're thinking, the world will probably be decimated by the time that comes. So I don't have to worry about 70 or 75. Things change. You find yourself saying old people things, you know, without even really. That was your life. You grew up in that. You were a teenager. You tried to be cool like everybody else. You thought you were unique. You thought you were different. But everybody had bell bottoms, right? So no matter how much you think, it's not going to change. 400 years is a long, long time. His world, the world that he's coming into, has changed a great deal. There are different powers, different reigning governments, if you will. They would stay in power pretty much like they do today, but even more so because they would stay in, one would rise up because they didn't like what was going on with the existing government. And sometimes it was a righteous cause in the sense that they were a bad government. So they'd rise up, take over, and then they would reign for a period of time. Somebody else would come along with some fresh ideas, some new ideas, and some power, and they would overthrow that one, and it just kept going. The cycle would keep going. It's really not much different today if you stop and think about it. The only problem has been, up until this point, the United States has been powerful enough to keep anyone from being able to take us down. But make no mistake, they're trying. And it will continue, and they will continue to try. Okay. It's important because it sets the stage, as I said. I'm going to be brief about it. I'm not going to give you all 400 years. We'd be here a while. But I'm going to give you some time changes, some things that happened during that time. In approximately 480 BC. And please understand that these time frames are estimated. Even the scholars disagree on the exact dates. So I'm going to give them approximately. Xerxes, he was the Persian king at the time, and he had his last big win against the Greeks at Thermopylae and lost the Battle of Salamis. Now, some of this, you're just not going to make any sense, but hopefully you'll begin to see the ladder being formed. So why was that important? Well, because that was the last time anyone from the East led the world power. And they started turning westward. So the West began to be the rulers. I don't know how many of you remember the book of Daniel. But Daniel spoke of, and I quote, a goat with a great horn rising up and capturing the world power. That goat with the great horn was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, the Greeks took the reins and the Persians, over the Persians, excuse me, in approximately 333. So we're moving closer to the timeline. All right? Alexander conquered just about everything in his sight, but he spared Jerusalem when someone had told him that Daniel had spoken his name or spoken of him in one of the prophecies. When he died, he divided his kingdom among his four generals. Jumping ahead a little bit, 2003 BC, Jerusalem fell to Antiochus the Great. And 130 years later, Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple in Jerusalem as the prophet Daniel had said that he would. Now I'm going to give you a scripture out of Daniel that probably will be popped up here. Daniel 8 through 12. It says there, therefore, the male goat, in this case, Alexander the Great, grew very great. And when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones. Those were his generals. They come up towards the four winds of heaven, and out of the one came a little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to be the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, and they were trampled. That sounds like somebody else too, doesn't it? Satan getting kicked out of heaven. And then he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Thus, Jerusalem came under the influence of Syria. So the Syrian influence took over. Jumping again forward, Pompey. He was the Roman who took Jerusalem in 63 BC. And the Romans are still in charge at the time of Jesus. So it's changed hands, guys. It's changed hands in a lot of ways, a lot of different factions, a lot of different people. So about 20 years later, the Roman Senate felt like they needed to have some control over the Jews. So they appointed a man by the name Herod, the Edomite, and you're familiar with Herod, to be king of Judea. Herod's family was corrupt. His whole family was corrupt. And they were wicked people. And thus is the climate Jesus is born into. I remember Pastor Chuck saying years ago when he was talking about the form of church government. Some of you may have come from or know of churches where the congregation really runs the church. If they don't like what the pastor said one Sunday, they can start talking amongst themselves and say, we need to get rid of him. And fire the pastor, look for another one. If they don't like him, they get rid of him after a period of time. That's why the average time for a pastor to be in a church is 2 to 3 years. That's it. But Pastor Chuck said, and we abide by the Moses principle, in which case you appoint a man, if he's God's chosen, you appoint a man to do that. He has helpers, like when Moses' father came to him and said, is this too much for you to do by yourself? You need to appoint godly men and have them help you run this and do these things because it's too hard on you. It's too hard on them. So Pastor Chuck made the point. He says, if you have corrupt people, it doesn't matter which form of government you have in church government. It doesn't matter. If you've got corrupt people with evil hearts, whichever one of those you have, it's going to burn. It's going to self-destruct. And it's the same thing with any nation. If you have corrupt people at the helm, it's going to self-destruct. Now, the climate, if you will, the people that you would visit, on any given day in Jerusalem, you would most likely encounter one, if not all four, different social and political groups. And they were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians. Right? Now, I know a lot of this, it's going to kind of go in one ear and out the other, but think about who you would meet if you went to the grocery store. What groups of people might you run into? That's the way it was. That's what Jesus is being born into. Now, the Pharisees, they were the Bible thumpers of the day. They were the fundamentalists. It's not wrong to be a fundamentalist. In fact, it's a good thing, but they were not doing it in a good way. They were very strict legalists, bent on preserving the Jewish lifestyle at all costs. And sometimes a staunch fundamentalist can forget about grace. They will apply grace to their own life, but when somebody else stumbles, they have a hard time applying the grace to them. And a lot of times they talk about Christians shooting their own. That kind of comes from a group like this, this kind of a heart, this kind of an attitude, rather than realize that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that one who's struggling needs someone to come and put their arms around them, lift them up, encourage them, and love them back into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So they were very strict on everybody else, but not very convicted about their own sins. The next group of people were the Sadducees. These were the liberals of their time. And they were the lifestyles of the rich and famous people. Their only concern was to eat, drink, and be merry. That's all they cared about. Eat, drink, and be merry. We still have those in our life. Those are the ones that are better than everybody else. The Sadducees did not believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And you guys have heard me use this corny little illustration before, but that's what made them sad, you see. Okay, but you won't forget it. They didn't believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to be sad no matter what. Okay, here's the third one, the scribes. The scribes were the lawyers. The scribes were committed to preserving the written law. They wanted that no matter what. They knew how to split hairs. The glove doesn't fit. Oh, come on. You guys don't remember this? It's been that long. They were the lawyers. They were splitting hairs. They would miss the intent of the law. Don't get me wrong. It's good to follow the law. But there are some times you have to get to the heart of what that law was all about. The law was usually given because it was a good thing for people to do. But a lot of people, they want to just obey the law and not do the right thing. How many of you guys have watched the YouTube videos about people trying to catch a cop doing something wrong? Anybody? You've watched the videos where they'll try to entrap. They'll do something they know that they're going to get pulled over for. Not always, but often. And they know the law. So when they get pulled over, they'll ask, what am I being pulled over for? And the argument just goes on and on and on. And their particular motivation is just to embarrass the cop. And in some cases, take the cop to court. Now, are there bad cops? Absolutely. Stupid does not need a particular label on it. People can be very foolish no matter what job they have, no matter what calling they have, no matter what. We are people, and we really do make mistakes. So, yes, there are some bad folks out there, but if you're looking for evil, you're going to find it. That these guys were the lawyers. These are the guys who went to Herod, who Herod went to when he needed to find out when Jesus would be born. Okay, because so they kept the law. They knew the law, and they knew when the Messiah was supposed to be born. The last group, the Herodians. They were simply political opportunists who wanted to keep the Herod family on the throne at all costs. Now, we don't have anyone doing that over the last 20 years, do we? Isn't that what re-election is all about? And it doesn't matter which side you fall on, which one you agree with, which one you disagree with. Everybody is trying to hold on to that power for another 4 years. Sometimes they do it well, and sometimes they didn't even do the first four very well. But that's what these guys were. They're still here. All four of these groups are still in our midst. The Pharisees have a lot of rules, but without much love or much compassion. A lot of rules and a lot of regulations. You can't be a part of our church if you don't fill in the blank. You can't get to heaven unless you fill in the blank. But not with the real truth, with whatever their bylaws or whatever their things are at that particular time. We still have the Sadducees. We still have the rich and the famous. We have those that are more concerned with filling their bellies than filling their souls. Look at Hollywood. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in Hollywood is bad. I'm not sure that there's any saved, but I'm sure that there's some there trying to do their best to live for the Lord. But if you look at it, it is a market. It is a meat market, but just of a different kind, a different variety, if you will. And we have the scribes, we have the lawyers amongst us, willing to fight over any and every doctrinal issue, specific passages in the Bible. You have the King James only people, right? To where if you do not teach out of the King James Bible, you're a heretic and you will die and not get to go to heaven because you don't teach out of the New King James. Are there better translations than others? Yes. But I would much rather have you read a translation that maybe is not as good as another one than to not read at all. To not read at all. So, getting caught up on something and then arguing about it. And you know what? That makes Christianity as a whole look like a bunch of fools. We can't get along. We can't show love to each other. We get into a certain thing and we go, well, this is what we need. Here's one thing I'm going to share with you guys so that you can have it in the back of your head and be aware. Calvary Chapel has always been dedicated to verse by verse, trying to teach out of the Word of God, teach it for what it is, and explain it to the best of our ability. Do we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Do we believe in tongues? Yes, we do, because the Apostle Paul believed in tongues. He also said, I'd rather speak five words that you could understand than a whole diatribe of stuff that you cannot understand. So you can't just pull one little section out and throw the rest away. You have to use Scripture to define Scripture. And when you stack all that together, how could you not believe in those things? God may have you be expressing that more than someone else, but that doesn't mean the other person is not saved and loved by God. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. I don't know if you guys remember that one. But God doesn't just cause you to break out in tongues in the checkout line at Fry's. He might. But he'll probably give you English to speak. He'll probably nudge you on the shoulder and say, why don't you over and ask this person how they're doing? Can you see their pain? Can you give them a hug? Can you buy their groceries? In other words, you could stand there in line and speak a whole diatribe of tongues, but if there's no interpreter, Scripture tells us it's worthless. It doesn't mean anything at all. And back to Paul. I'd rather speak five words. Do you know Jesus loves you? I'd love to pray with you. You know, that's worth a lot. But what I'm saying simply is, Christians need to quit fighting amongst themselves. We really do. Now, are those who think they're Christians and not? Of course. But it's not our job to drag them, you know, into the city courts or drag them into town hall and flag them and beat them to death. That's not our job. That's God's job. So we still have the scribes missing the main message. The main message is Jesus. That's what we need to be able to getting across. And the Herodians, like I said, they want to keep Herod in office. Now, I'm going to say something you may be mad at me for. I don't care who's in office if they'll do the right thing. It's hard to find a righteous man, a godly man, who will even want to be in politics. It's difficult. As Christians, as conservative Christians, we may have a favorite, but guys, always keep one eye open. Always keep one eye open. Don't be so set that we want Herod in office and we're going to keep him there no matter what. If it's God's plan, let's pray for God's plan. God, if that's what you want. And unfortunately, we have come to a place where sometimes we don't have two good choices. There are times when we don't have one good choice. There are times when you, and I hate to say this, but the lesser of two evils. But let's not shoot each other over the choice. You know, let's not hurt each other over those choices. What we should be doing is praying that God will guide whomever. and guide them, and if they're not saved, that they'll get saved. Or God will surround them with godly people to be able to help them make godly choices. So this is the same world that Jesus is being born into. Yeah, there are a lot of other things that are different, but it's a lot the same. A lot the same when it comes to corruption. Now, Matthew, whose name means gift of the Lord, he was a publican. Now, what that means is that he was a Jew appointed by the Roman government to collect taxes from his own brothers. Now, you can imagine how popular that made him amongst his own people, who hated the Roman government for lording over them in their own country. And this was his job. This is what he had to do. He had to go around and collect taxes. A publican. But he responded to the Lord's call. He accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he left all of that behind so he could follow Jesus Christ. The four Gospels, they're written to four different groups of people. And this Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, is written to the Jews. Now, we're going to go into a bit of genealogy, so bear with me on this. Anybody, have you ever submitted yourself to stuff to Ancestry.com or any of those places to try to figure out your heritage or where you're coming from? I sent Ancestry some information on my family tree. And they sent me back a pack of seeds and said I should start all over again. I stole that. I borrowed it from someone. But it's pretty much true. And you kind of get to a place where you go, I'm just a Heinz 57 kind of guy. You know, because it doesn't matter where you started, it all changes and life changes, and we're no better than anyone else. I did find out that I had a couple of Cherokee chiefs in my history way back in the 1700s and early 1800s. And guess what? The government the government stole from him, too. I'll just say that. All right, here we go, guys. You ready? Buckle in. The record of the genealogy, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus of Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. You guys remember Jesse, right? Jesse was the father of David the king, King David. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. You guys remember that story. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. There's a whole lot of fathers and mothers going on here and kids. Verse 10, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. And Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, right? 14 generations. 14 generations. Now they go into the Babylonian captivity. Now, verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. You remember Jacob? Jacob was the father of Joseph. Now you're getting to people you know. Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. You see the lineage all the way through. So all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Excuse me, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah was 14 generations. Why is that important? The Jews were very strict about making sure if anybody was going to be a king, they had to have the lineage of Abraham. Abraham was their man. Father Abraham, right? You remember the stories. This is through the stepfather. We're going to see another one when we get to Luke. And that lineage is going to trace it on the mother's side, all the way from Abraham to the mother's side. You see, it had to be that way or Jesus could not be the Messiah. That's why this is important. This gives you and I a scarlet thread all the way from Abraham, all the way to Jesus Christ, showing that Jesus was qualified to be king. All right. Legal stepfather. Legal stepfather, Joseph. He had a legal, legitimate claim to the promises through Joseph. And to show you how accurate and specific the word of God is, notice that Jeconiah, I don't know if you remember when we were going through all those, Jeconiah mentioned verse 11, there was a curse placed on him that none of his descendants should ever sit upon the throne of David. That's in Jeremiah chapter 22. Verses 24 through 28. If Jesus had been related by blood, okay, by blood, he could not have occupied the throne. He would have been disqualified. But it's important to point out, like I said, that there's another genealogy in the Gospel of Luke that also verifies Jesus' right to the throne through his mother, Mary. Now, it's interesting. This is something for you to hang on to when you're trying to witness to other people. Jesus' enemies offered a substitute and an explanation, a substitute explanation for absolutely everything that he did. Satan is an imitator. He's not an originator. He's not a creator. He's an imitator. And those that oppose Jesus, they come up with every kind of story, but the one thing they did not question ever was his genealogy. So if someone tries to say, well, Jesus wasn't of the right heritage, that's absolutely wrong. He was of the correct heritage. And as we go on through the book of, well, all the Gospels, you're going to see that it proves itself over and over again. But if you were the enemy of somebody, Epstein Files is a perfect example. Everybody wants the Epstein Files revealed, right? Why do they want them revealed? Because they think it's going to expose someone they don't like. But you notice they've not been revealed because there's probably people from both sides in that file. Nobody wants that revealed. And will it someday? Who knows? How long did it take for JFK, for them to release some of the files on JFK? Who knows if it'll ever be completely revealed? But if you had this weapon that you could use against your enemy, would you not use it? You absolutely would. But they never opposed Jesus because of his lineage. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, I want you to really think about this. In their culture at that time, gosh, you can just go back into American culture 40 or 50 years, and a young lady gets pregnant. How does that look? She's just been engaged to this guy. She's been dating this guy. And she says, I haven't had sexual relationship with anyone. This is from God. This is from the Holy Spirit. Now, I want be honest. Somebody's late for lunch. I want you to be honest. I want you to think about this. How would that settle with you? Men, how would that settle with you? Now, we're sitting here in church and you want to be godly men, so you're going, well, I tried. No, you wouldn't. Most likely, you would do some investigating, right? You would try to find out if this was the truth, or if it was a lie. If there was anybody else involved in the situation, you would have to consider what it was going to do, what it was going to look like socially for everybody that you knew, how it was going to look for her. I mean, you'd have to consider all of those things. It says Joseph was a righteous man. I wrote a little thing about Joseph. I'm not going to share that with you, but I kind of wrote a little story about Joseph behind the scenes. And I'm thinking, he's a stepdad, right? We're going to look a little bit more at that, but he's a stepdad. But I'm sure that he loved Jesus. A man doesn't take on raising another man's family unless he loves their mother and he learns to love those kids. And yet he watched his son grow up, knowing that he would die. And I've often wondered where he was. Was he right up front at that cross? You don't hear much about him, do you? Was he in the distance, weeping, brokenhearted? That's what was going to happen. But here he was at the very beginning of it all, not knowing what to do. I've been there. How about you guys? Not this particular setting, but I've been in that situation. God, what do I do? How am I supposed to handle this? What am I supposed to say? And all you can do is just say, God, give me the words to say. But even more importantly, give me the heart. Give me the heart to say it. Give me your heart. I may have feelings one way or the other, but that's not important. What's important is that I say what you want me to say. That I do what you want me to do. The only reason I spend a little time on this is let's not forget that the stepdad probably wept himself. He probably hurt with this too. And here he is at the very beginning trying to figure out, God, what do I do? I don't know what to do. I don't want to embarrass her. I don't want to embarrass me and my family. Lord, I don't know what to do. So, look at verse 19. And Joseph, being a righteous man, he didn't want to disgrace her. But he planned to send her away secretly. Then in verse 20, but when he had considered this, he didn't just write it off. They considered it. You see, guys, that's what we've always got to do, is not write anything off because of our own feelings, but to say, God, what do you want me to do? I consider this. I will do what you want me to do. In other words, don't go in all loaded for bear. And I know what the answer is here, because I just don't want to do it. But anytime we get in a situation where we don't know, we have to go in and say, God, I don't know what to do. But if you'll show me what it is, I will do it. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. Great. She's still pregnant, though, right? Yeah. And everybody's still going to think all the same things, right? Yeah. But that's my child. Let's be honest, guys, even that would be hard to handle. This young lady that I've fallen in love with, that I want to spend the rest of my life with, is pregnant with God's baby. She will bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now you got to understand, at this time Joseph's probably trying to figure out, this is probably way above him. This is so much bigger conceptually than I'm sure his brain can handle at this time. She will bear a son, and she will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Behold, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with God, or shall be with child, excuse me, and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Would your mind be exploding right about now? Okay, so she's pregnant with your child, and he's going to save his people from their sins, and they're going to call him Emmanuel. There ain't an Emmanuel in our family. There ain't a Hispanic in my family at all, anywhere. No, I'm just kidding. But they're going to call him Emmanuel. You've already got a name for him? I don't even get to pick out a name. You want me to raise the child, and I can't even pick out a name. You've already got the name. But notice when he translated it, how awesome it is. God with us. With us. Prior to Jesus, God manifested himself in many different ways, but he was still very ethereal. You got people today who imagine God to be all kinds of different things. A chair could be God. A goat could be God. A cow could be God. Almost anything could be God, especially in this New Age stuff that floats around from, well, all the time. But he's saying that this little boy is going to be God. He's going to be with you. Later, John tells us that he is the Word of God, the expression of God, the Logos of God. God saw us floundering, saw mankind floundering, and he needs, I need to put this into flesh. I need to come down to the people. I need to walk amongst them. Now, this is the dream that Joseph is having. If you had that dream and woke up, what would you think? It says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him to do, and he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Yes, Lord. I'll do it. I can't emphasize enough, this was not easy. This was life-altering. This was going to be, amongst some people, the most embarrassment he had faced in his entire life. He was going to face more rejection in his entire life, as was Mary for a period of time. But he gets up and he says, Lord, basically, not my will, but your will be done. I will do what you want me to do. That is difficult when all of your emotions are going in a different direction. But Lord, I want this. And he's going, no, you can't have it. But Lord, I see absolutely no reason. I've been through the scriptures. I've read them. I see no reason why. In fact, everything in scripture supports that you should put this back together. And he goes, but I can't. I can't give you this. I can't do this. Instead, I want you to take this path. I want you to do this. And you know what? We don't just wake up and say, Father, I'll do whatever you want me to. A lot of times, you know what we do? We run in the other direction. There may be some even here this morning, you've been running from God for a very long time. I see a lot of it of young men and women who hit about 18 to 25, somewhere around there, sometimes even as much as 30. They know that God's got a call on their life and it scares them. It scares them. And they run away from God. And they run and they run and they keep running until finally they get so sick and tired of running from it that hopefully they say, God, I know I'm not going to be happy until I do what you ask me to do, to what you want me to do. And isn't it funny that God can speak to us and say, I want you to do this, or I want you to give this up, or I want you to take this step. And we say no. And then years later, we're going, I don't hear from God anymore. I'll ask him what I'm supposed to do, and he doesn't answer. He'll tell you when you go back and do the first thing he told you to do. You ever, with your kids, been that way? And you tell them to do one thing, and then later they want all this stuff, and you're going, I need you to do what I ask you to do. If you'll do that one, we can move forward. If we are at a place where we're not hearing from God, we kind of got to think backwards a little bit and say, when and where was the time that God told me to do something and I said no? You'll find it. There will be a time and a place in our life where Jesus was trying to work in our life and we said no. Think about what would have happened to mankind if Joseph had said, I ain't doing it. I'm not doing it. It's too much for me to do. Yeah. We'll talk after the service. Now, I want you to think of this. 400 years, after 400 years of silence, after 400 years of silence, when he speaks, when he does, they are words of comfort to the future stepfather of his son. Those are some of the first words that he speaks again. He announces his son as the Messiah, Jesus Christ.